Today is Friday, April 26, 2024, and you're listening to the Ask a Christian podcast. I'm your host, Nate. Today, we talk about near-death experiences, how to pray, what kind of prayer should we expect God to answer? Let's talk about it. What's the Bible say? Then we have a little spat with some Hebrew Israelites, and then we talk about morality. So join us for these topics and more, and I'm in a hurry, so have an awesome weekend. I'll talk to you later.
Good morning. How is your day going?
Well, we have a new puppy, so he likes to crap on the floor a lot. So great.
How old?
Well, he's not even 10 months.
What kind?
He is half Shih Tzu and half Chihuahua.
So, I don't know, is that like a small Shih Tzu or a large Chihuahua?
He's still a puppy, so I'm not sure how big he's going to get, but he's going to be tiny.
Hmm.
I mean, both of those breeds, not very long. We've only had them for it's probably been 8 months, I think, probably.
Oh, you've had them for 8 months?
I think. Don't quote me on that, but I think. We've had him for a while, but he's still tiny.
Have you done the whole crate training thing?
Oh yeah. This is our second time through, and I said, well, wife, it's the wife's job to do this one, because it's starting all over, essentially having like a freaking baby again. But we've done the crate training stuff, and I don't like to lock dogs up. I like to lock dogs up as little as possible, because, how would I feel it if someone threw me in a cage? Of course, I don't shit on the floor anymore, but, just saying.
Well, I mean, when we talk about crate training, I don't know how other people say it, but whenever I get a dog, for 2 weeks, at bedtime, when I go to bed, that's when they're in the crate. And, if they're real young puppy, I'll take them out once or twice in the middle of the night. And that sucks. That's an awful 2 weeks. But
yeah.
Pretty much when I'm out, I try to set boundaries. I'll block off the stuff so I can see them and not let them get out of my sight. And just clockwork. I'll take them out every 20 minutes just to get everything emptied out of them. So, they're not going to poop and pee if they don't have poop or pee. So it's every 20 minutes, I'll just take them out religiously. And then I'll gradually over the next week, I'll do it every 30 minutes. And, there may be one or two accidents, but that typically has worked for a couple dogs. The biggest thing is take them out all the time.
Right. Exactly. And that's what we tend to do. I kind of lax on it a little bit. So I guess I got to take the rap for some of the poo, but I tend to take them out around every half an hour, 45 minutes. Cause he sleeps a lot. So he's not shitting when he's sleeping. He's laying next to me right now, snoozing away. So that's all right.
Yeah, we got a new dog about a year ago. Isn't that right, Mr. Mac? Isn't that right? Yeah, we got a new one about a year ago. And, we got him from the pound, so he's a mutt. And
great.
For a while, he wanted to. Oh yeah, he's a cute guy, but for a dog. He had a couple of accidents, and there's a couple things I missed. But yeah, I'm like, all right, gotta be vigilant. So now I never thought I was going to trust him outside while I was gone. But, yeah, we just kept, following through and doing it. And now we leave him out for hours at a time. And so far, nothing bad.
Yeah, you just got to take that step. It was because we used to keep our other dog in the cage whenever we left the house. And I was well, I don't want to do that anymore. We got to leave. I don't like that. And I just left him out one day and it was fine. And then he's been the no cage dog for almost a year now, over a year now. And he's fine. And I like the fact that him and his brother are getting along really well. We weren't sure how two male dogs would, especially since Winston's three, he's been the king of the roost for that long. You know what I mean? Introducing a X factor into there. I was just curious how it would go, but they're great together. Great.
Well, cool. Welcome everyone else. We're talking about dog training feel free to type something or jump on stage if you like. Are you raising your puppy in the way of the Lord, Mike?
Absolutely.
I don't know, man. Some of the most vicious theological discussions we've had have been, do pets go to heaven or not? And, you know, the people that tell you they're divorcing themselves from emotion, they're the ones I believe the less. Because they end up yelling and screaming. They're like, you don't tell me my dog's going to hell. You don't tell me my dog's not going to heaven. It's like, dude, what? Like, first of all, man.
Is there any, you know what? I can't think of anything off the top of my head. Is there any biblical literature even addressing anything like that?
Like very few clues. So,
okay.
One, like the Bible tells us there will be animals in heaven. So it doesn't mean our animals. It just says that you know, there will be animals in heaven. And then we're told, like, you know, the whole point of eternal life is for the existence of a soul, which, you know, we believe humans have, which is what separates us from other animals, some would say, is we have the existence of a soul. So those are basically the two main clues. So then it's like, well, you just have to hypothesize. So no one's going to be able to biblically prove anything because those are the two clues. So it's like, okay. If you need to have a soul and you need, you know, to accept Jesus as your savior to get to heaven, which obviously animals can't do, and we don't believe they have souls anyways. So do animals just basically have what atheists think is going to happen to everyone anyway, and they die and that's it? Because we know some animals will be in heaven, you know, if heaven is, you know, presumably like the best imaginable place, if we care as if heaven and God is not enough, could someone petition God and be like, hey, God, I know my animal, you know, doesn't have a soul, but he was a really good dog. You know, could he be here for my benefit? We don't know. I mean, some people think that's preposterous because aren't you happy enough with Jesus? Well, sure. But I mean, is it that big of an ask for either? Like, wouldn't Jesus want me to have my little puppy flying around? So that's kind of where it goes down to. It's like animals will be in heaven. That doesn't necessarily mean earthly animals will be in heaven. But why could they not? So that's kind of where it goes. And all I know is if Jesus is cool with it, I'm going to ask for, you know, my dead Rottweiler to come back, but be the size of a dragon with wings so I can fly around on him. That's all I know.
There you go. That was good.
And smarter, because, man, he was a cute dog, but he was really dumb for a Rottweiler. Like, Rottweilers are supposed to be like the third smartest dog or fourth smartest dog. Not mine, man. Not mine.
Like, yeah, you missed that one, huh?
Hey, Joanna, good morning. Hey, Dippity. How are you all? We're talking about animals in heaven. Or anything else you want to say?
Good morning. I say this to you all from my heart. I listened, and I'm going to ask you first. I met this girl who died and had a near-death experience. What do you guys think about this?
Oh, can I go first?
Can I proceed with what she told us?
Were you going to tell the story first? Yeah, go ahead.
Is it all right if I tell the story first?
Sure. Yeah, go ahead. Okay.
She saw Jesus. And I'm so changed. And I'm going to cry. Because he was very loving. I mean, she didn't want to leave, but, you know, he said that everything that we do here is more important than we know. If we smile at our neighbor, or if any act of kindness is so important. And that's really why we're here. And it changed me, Nate. I'd like to hear what you guys think. And then they defibrillated her in the hospital and brought her back. Thank you.
I know Mike said he wanted to go first. I think I'll be short, and then we'll hear Mike. I have a feeling I know Mike's answer, but then Nick, if that's okay with everyone. Of course it is. But I'd say, Joanna, yeah, I mean, to be pragmatic, yeah, I do think it's possible. I do think people can have near-death experiences, and, you know, you hear stories about people that, you know, get a glimpse of hell, and that scares the, well, hell out of them. And, you know, they convert and follow Christ. I also think, you know, people say they catch a glimpse of Jesus or heaven. I think that's totally possible. I also think I'll agree with what I imagine Mike is going to say. about, because people have these ideas, like, you know, they're a Christian, they walk with God, they have these ideas of Jesus from the Bible built up, like, you know, loving, kindness, goodness. So then, you know, they're, when they're on these near-death experiences, this is a product of their own mind that's producing this. In any case, yes, I do believe, like, actually this happening is true and is possible. I also believe the other way is possible, where you're doing this, you know, your body is doing this itself. So, I mean, without knowing your friend, or even if I did know your friend, like, there's no way I could, you know, I could pronounce some kind of judgment on whether, which one of hers was, but I think it's totally possible. Mike, and then Nick.
Yeah, I mean, you're pretty close to what I was going to say. NDEs are garbage, because number one, it doesn't tell you anything about what happens after you die, because you're not dead. It's literally in the acronym, near-death experience. And there's multiple very compelling, almost definitive studies about how your brain reacts when it's deprived of oxygen and external stimulus. And going a little more fundamental with that and touching on what Nate said, it all seems to people seem to see what they already believe. Like, Muslims tend to see, you know, their version of heaven, what? Their version of God. What?
I was kidding. Hang on. Go ahead.
Like, everyone's tends to see their version of their religious beliefs. That's, I mean, if there was only one true thing, you would think everybody would see the same thing, but thousands of people come back, quote unquote, report seeing wildly different things across multiple different platforms of religion. So NDEs for me can be almost entirely discounted as anything like real regarding the supernatural realms or religious ideology.
Well, Trent, I think he could have been a little more comforting saying that as a good moral atheist without the belief in a God. But go ahead, Nick.
Yeah, that was part of what I was going to say. These people have this. And even all the Christian people, they have contradictory experiences. So they can't all be true. Like, there aren't all these different versions of heaven they're going to. So that pretty much knocks that out. But number one, as a Christian, our authority is God's word. If anything they say contradicts or is not in line with God's word, we reject it. And as a Christian, we believe God's word is sufficient. God has told us all we need to know about heaven, about the afterlife, about hell. All that we need to know. And what irritates me so bad, God has spoken. We believe the Bible is God's word. But then when someone says they have some kind of experience, oh my goodness, it must be really real. What, you believe God's a liar? Do you not believe God when he said heaven was real? Like, that just irritates me so bad that people want to latch on to these people's experiences. And we have what we say we believe God has said. And, well, now I really believe it because someone, you know, nearly died and they experienced it, as if we didn't believe Jesus when he said it. That irritates me so bad.
I hear that. I think maybe a little more charitable. Yeah, Joanne, like I said, I totally believe it's possible. Whether or not it happens or who it happens to, I can't possibly say, like, you know, these other guys are saying. Well, I mean, say, Mike, you don't think it's a thing at all. But I mean, if something like this happened to me, I would, you know, first of all, be biblical as I could about it, right? So, you know, taking some biblical wisdom, you know, like Paul encourages people to test everything and hold on to what's good, right? So on the most negative side, or most hard side, I would think, okay, well, you know, I can't guarantee this is from God. So, you know, if there is any wisdom from it, then I'll hold on to that. If something doesn't line up with what I know of the Bible, then I'll discount it. On the more generous side, if I had this experience and I was just convinced that, you know, I saw Jesus or whatever, you know, test everything. So if it was something that just said what the Bible says anyways, well, great. I mean, I have the Bible for that, just like Nick said. So if it says, you know, love people, you know, I don't know, something, a very biblical type message, then I'd think, okay, well, that's really great. That makes me feel really good inside. I don't know if that was myself doing that or if it was actually God doing that, but it's consistent with the Bible, and I already have the Bible, so great. Maybe that'll make me a little happier about my day. Maybe I'll share that story with some people. I don't know. So, I mean, that's what I would do. So I wouldn't necessarily going around for me. I mean, you know, you guys can do whatever you want. But for me, I wouldn't, like, try to say I definitely, you know, I'm teaching this as doctrine. Like, you know, God visited me. I'd be like, look, I don't know if it was myself or if it was from God. But I know it was biblically consistent and it made me feel good. Anyways, that's probably how I would imagine I would handle it. If something like that happened to me, but yeah, I mean, I think, the only other thing I'd say is if it was something that was contradictory to the Bible, I mean, I would just like definitely discount that and be like, nope, that is unbiblical. That is either from me or something bad, but that is not from God.
Also, anyway, Joanna, I just had one just real quick thing. 100% of these are all contingent upon the person who quote unquote experienced them and us trusting that they're not lying. That, I mean, it's 100% subjective to their claims.
Yeah, and I was just going to get Joanna if she wanted to follow up or anything.
No, I just appreciate everyone giving me their feedback. To the first person, they were flatline dead, but I'm not here to argue this. So they're not near dead. They are clinically dead, brain dead. But anyway, and to Nick, I adore you, and you're right. As far as they should already in life be adherent to Scripture, some people, I think in this new age that we're in, they just, you know, they're not as, like, religious, but like in my grandma's day. But yeah, maybe we're going to try to, I'm going to follow you, Nick, and maybe you can help me out with that. Thank you all.
And I mean, I also wouldn't go to war with someone who said this. I mean, different people, different things, but I mean, if someone tells me their story, I'll be like, okay, I hear what you're saying. The biggest thing is, you know, Christ and you're a Christian. So that's the biggest thing. So if you're trying to say, you know, God had a message for you and it's completely biblically consistent in every way, there's no reason to go to war with that person. But maybe it's true, maybe it's not. No matter what, it's biblically consistent. So, I mean, as far as the message they got or whatever, if it's in line with the Bible, then I don't see it worth going to battle for. But someone else is trying to talk. Was that Steve or Serendipity?
Well, the only way this would be a big problem is someone saying Jesus said this or Jesus whatever, then those words would be in the same authority of Scripture. If this is really Jesus, stuff, you know?
Oh, completely. I think in my mind, I'm thinking the scenario would be like, you know, I love you, my child. It's like, okay, well, that's true. We know that from the Bible, so no problem. Or if it's like, love those and, you know, like a Sermon on the Mount, like, you know, blessed are you for being a peacemaker. It's like, oh, okay, the Bible says that. But if it's like, you know, I tell you this, my coming will be on April 27th. It's like, whoa, no. That's kind of what I meant. So like, if you just hear like a message, like, you know, in your mind, like Jesus, is like, oh, I love you. You know, heaven is your home someday. It's like, okay, well, yeah, that's what we believe anyway. But yeah, I totally agree with you, Nick. Serendipity, you were trying to speak.
Bust in here and say that the Scripture, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. That was mainly the message that she claims that he said, and those were her merits. That though, that's what I took away, and I wanted to share with you guys. When you do a kindness or anything, like I do a lot of stuff, I don't have to say, to the homeless, and that's the Scripture that Jesus said, when you did it unto them, to the least of those, as if you did it unto me. And I just personally feel different today, having heard that yesterday, that those little things count, Nate. Don't overlook them. And on the other hand, try not to be hurtful. I had to delete this app. I'm not long-winded, I promise, for a week because of two people on this app who are threatening me and things like this, me being a Christian. And you know, those are not, that's not good either. So thank you.
Yeah. And that's a good message no matter what, you know, to the least of these. It reminds us, because sometimes it's, you know, we have these big high-minded theological debates. And it's like, oh, well, look at the ontological blah, 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 and whatever. And it's like, wait, when's the last time you just like, you know, smiled at someone or, you know, helped out someone in need? You know, and we're all guilty of that. And even if we're not guilty of it, we could always do more. So, I mean, but yeah, I mean, that's a good message to keep in mind no matter what. All right, Divinity, this is the third time I'm fighting for you. You just got to start talking and not stop.
Okay. I was just going to say, basically, like, I can get behind, I think, every person's statements with respect to this. number one, like if you look at near-death experiences, they don't actually tend to follow like a person's personal beliefs. There's generally about four categories of them. I don't really put a lot of stock in them from a scriptural standpoint as far as a testimony or a witness. I mean, you know, sometimes they can be uplifting to hear, but I believe that Nick is correct. Like, I'm pretty sure Hebrews even says something about the fact that a faith based in a miracle isn't actually faith at all. And, you know, we're called to have faith, not look at how many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually saw firsthand miracles from God and did not believe. I mean, that was the whole reason that Jesus started talking in parables. So, you know, it's definitely, it's not something you want to hang your belief on. But I also think that the scripture is also pretty clear that there are just things that we're not going to understand. There are things that we're not going to know and we're not going to understand because we're not capable of doing that right now. And I'm okay with that. I think that this is one of those things. We're just not going to understand it.
Steve, did you have something to say?
Yeah. Hold on just a second. In John 1:4, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in flesh, is of God." So, you know, even Christians, if they're not careful, can be tempted and try to be seduced by spirits that aren't of God. John warns us about this. And, you know, as far as how we respond to people that we think may be in error, the Bible also tells us this, the spirit of life and death is in the tongue. So we have to be very careful that we don't do more injury as we try and test these things.
Good point. Anyone else? Lou, I saw you were up here. Did you have anything to say, or did you have to go back under your bridge? Anyone else have anything about that? Feel free to speak. Or anything else? Oh, let's get some rain in our parade. Chris, tell us why near-death experiences are totally alive in the pits of hell.
what kind of nonsense is going on today?
We were talking about near-death experiences, and I know you usually are just crusty and dusty about this type of stuff, so I figured you'd have a certain kind of slant. Like,
yeah,
it's
nothing,
all nonsense.
Nothing about that
Read
is
a
true.
Book.
Yeah, it's all nonsense. Nothing about it is true.
I know you so well. CEO, near-death experiences, yay or nay?
Occasionally yay. Like, 0.1% of those claimed.
I'd probably be a little more favorable, but generally in the plausible side, but also in the, you know, your body's doing this to yourself based upon your own beliefs side. I mean, consistent with our characters, right? Chris is hard no. CEO's very, you know, very kind of on the other accepting side a little bit. And I'm trying to, I guess, be a people pleaser. But not because I care about pleasing people. I guess maybe I'm just hedging. But I mean, that's really what I think. Like, I think it's possible. I think your body can be doing this, and it's completely natural. I also do believe that, you know, maybe God's like, hey, what's up, man? Just checking in. All right, back to life you go. So, I mean, I think it's possible. How much does that actually happen? I don't know.
Let me expound on that a little bit. Does anybody have what they would consider any kind of divine experience that they can recall during their faith walk? I don't know. Like
there was
particular hedge of protection.
Not that. I've had a dream that I have died and went to heaven. It was very real. I don't take any kind of, I don't think anything about it, but it was very, very, very real. Yeah. But I don't consider that anything. I think, you know, it was a dream. Whatever came out of it, you know, made me think about certain things. But I don't think that was I don't think I actually went to heaven. So
what about like, I don't know, like, what about like you felt like it was just a really clear, very specific answer to prayer? anything like that? Like where
very
you
specific
really
answer.
Yeah,
like,
we get that all the time.
Yeah, God was prayer, yeah.
Directly communicating to you.
Yeah, well, not communicating. I answered prayer. I'm not like he said yes, but like the prayer that I prayed for, the thing I was praying for as I was praying happened. So, and it, well, I'll give you an example. There was a time when I was in a bad shape not long after I was a Christian, and I was actually working at my church, and I was sweeping up the parking lot. I had ended up losing my vehicle through some stuff. I had to borrow my friend's vehicle until I could get another one or whatever. And his vehicle needed some brakes. I put brakes on. I did some stuff for his vehicle. And by the time it was time for me to give his vehicle back, I didn't even have enough money to put gas in the tank. And I was just like, man, I did this stuff for his vehicle, but I don't want to bring it back empty. And I'm just praying. I was around the church parking lot cleaning up. And I'm like, God, I just pray. Let me have a way to put some kind of gas in the vehicle, whatever. And as I'm praying, a $20 bill blows up. Like, I don't think that's coincidence. I think that's, you know, an answer to prayer.
Right.
That just doesn't happen every day. But yeah, that would be an example. Another example would be after this, I was praying about a vehicle, and one of the guys of the church was moving back to California. They were going to sell one of his vehicles, and he somehow, you know, I would end up working with the guy at a landscaping company, and he overheard my situation. Instead of selling the car, he gave me his car. I think that's an answer to prayer, and I think those are both very
now, Nick, in all fairness, it's not scriptural. It doesn't say in the Bible that will happen.
That well, it says God answers prayer, and I was praying for things, and I believe these okay. are God's answers to prayer.
You
so,
know, I don't. I think that's scripturally contradictory, but that's okay. I mean, who am I?
Prayer is contradictory.
Okay.
Does God answer prayer or no? Does God answer prayer, Joanne?
I don't know if it's in that context that money's going to blow your way.
I didn't say he would answer it in a certain way. I just said, does he answer? Does God answer prayer?
Yeah, I guess so. Go ahead.
Oh, is it like pray for money and God will give you like? Oh, are you thinking it's like a prosperity thing? Is that what you're talking about, Joanne? Like you pray for money and God's going to give you like $1 billion? I mean, if that's what you're saying, like I would say that's not necessarily scriptural, but I mean, you know, like to meet a need, like. But since I was in the middle of a sentence. But I mean, if we're talking about like just meeting a need, like, you know, humbly asking, you know, for a need, I mean, money is just a catalyst. I mean, if Nick was praying for like a, you know, money bags to fall out of the sky because, you know, he's greedy and a jerk. I don't think prayer works that way. If that helps any.
Like as I'm praying, this happens. Am I supposed to conclude from that? Oh, just coincidence. God didn't have anything to do with that. That would be foolish of me. That'd be very ungrateful of me to conclude that as I am praying, this happens. And I thank God for it. And I don't say, oh, well, just coincidence. I guess God had nothing to do with that. That'd be very foolish of me.
You know, stories like Joanne, did you have something to say? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I just think about Holocaust victims, how they must have been praying.
Exactly. I was going to say, there are millions of people starving all over the world today. Imagine how hard they pray and still no food comes.
Just because every prayer isn't answered doesn't mean God can't answer some prayers. That's not what I said. I didn't say every time you pray, there will be an answer right then directly. That's not what I said. The question asked was, has there ever been a time where I thought there was a direct answer to prayer? That was what I said. I didn't say every time you pray, bam, it's going to happen right there. I didn't say that.
Understood. Yeah, well, but your story paints God like a cosmic practical joker or a sadist.
No.
Let's take a step back. Remember, the beginning of this was Serendipity asked if there was any specific time you felt like there was some specific divine like sort of thing other than, I guess, your run-of-the-mill prayers or interactions with God. But then also to take the emotion out of it, like everyone goes to rape, murder, and the Holocaust. I don't know why. It just happens. But let's keep this centered on Nick. So it's very possible. And I don't know you that well, Nick, but I'm sure you're going to agree that, you know, if Nick, you know, prayed to get gas and $20 blows his way, Nick also 10 years from now could be on a firing squad for his Christian faith. And he's like, oh, God, if you could save me, I remember that time you gave me $20 for gas, but can you please save me now? And God doesn't save him, and Nick dies. So we don't need to go to the Holocaust. We can just keep it on Nick. And I think Nick would still say, that's totally fair and it's totally just. I don't know why God gave me $20 10 years ago, but he won't spare my life right now. So that's where it goes to the great, you know, to like the unknown mysteries or the mind of God. God knows everything. So like in this plan, like giving $20, sure, maybe because of that $20, someone's soul eternally is going to be saved because they got a ride to him sooner down the road. And you think, oh, well, it's just $20. Well, that $20 could have changed someone's life like a ripple in the butterfly effect. That would have led to eternal salvation. Them saving Nick's life could lead to, I don't know, Nick maybe get a hard heart and turn into a bad guy and cause other people to, you know, I don't know, maybe he'll try to take up vengeance and kill his captors and then they don't end up going to heaven. So, I mean, you can posit anything, but since we have no way to prove any of this, I think it's responsible to just withhold judgment and be like, I don't know why God let some people die of cancer, but, you know, seemingly people like Nick accredit it to God. And by the way, just because he's crediting it to God doesn't mean that some guy couldn't have been looking for his $20 that he dropped three blocks over and the wind was just taking it at that moment. It could have been completely coincidental and you're blaming God, you know, if based on Nick's word that this is totally divine, which it could have been, but it could not have been. So what kind of jerks would we be if we're like, wow, God, you're evil if you give him $20, but, you know, you don't save other people from murder. And it's like, yeah, I didn't do that. The wind was just blowing a guy's $20 bill. So, you know, those are all things to consider.
You know, there's, you might consider the scripture of Matthew 7:7, where it says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Oh, what man is there of you whom is, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven, your Father which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? Now the question has to be asked, do you believe the scripture or not? So the, you know, it clearly says that what Nick was talking about is something that's scriptural. Matthew 7.
But let's really clear that God only answers the prayers of believers. He does not answer the prayers of unbelievers. The only prayer that he answers from an unbeliever is to repent and believe. God does not answer the prayers of anyone else, and he is only father to his children, which is John 1:18.
Right. And, well, you know, I can agree with that, but that's a different issue than what Nick was talking about, I think.
Yeah, I just wanted to make clear that we understand, like, the reason that, you know, people's prayers that are going up to Allah or to the Hindu gods or whatever are not being answered is because God only answers the prayers of Christians.
Well, and also, you know, I do believe, you know, that scripture that, you know, God will give good things to those who ask. But, you know, taking the whole scripture, the totality of it, there's a little more to it, right? Like, you know, ask with right motives. Like, we're told to pray certain ways. So it's not just like, you know, I believe that scripture is true. But if I say, God, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe you. You'll give me good things. I want a G6 and a billionaire lifestyle. There is no reason I should expect that prayer to be answered. So, you know, we're told to have like right motives, right motivations, pray in the will of God. So if it's God's will to make me a billionaire, I guess it'll happen. However, God also says, you know, he won't give us temptation more than we can bear. I guarantee, I mean, I guess God ultimately knows, but I strongly believe if I had a billionaire lifestyle, it would be very hard for me to maintain a Christian life. So that would be like, you know, God giving me what I need, not what I want. So like, oh, well, why don't God make you a billionaire? That would be the worst thing he could do for my spiritual walk. So, all these things to be considered.
And I think you can put it in the context, this verse in the context of this, where it says, seek you first the kingdom of heaven and all these things shall be added unto you. So clearly this verse is referencing first. And there's where I think a lot of people get things sideways.
Yeah, James says that you have not because you ask not, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on passions. First John says, this is the assurance that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there are conditions, but you have to ask according to his will, and obviously not, you know, for your selfish, sinful desires. There are conditions. You can't just say any prayer you want and say in Jesus' name and, you know, God's going to answer it. That's, obviously.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Nick. It's all within the context. Your first obligation is to seek the kingdom of heaven and to follow Christ. Now, obviously, Christ set the example. He didn't run around for his day like a multimillionaire. You know, he was a humble servant. That was the example that he gave us. So I think it has to be framed in that context, not that it can happen, but it's going to happen within the context of God's will for your life in serving his kingdom.
George Mueller, his documentary, his thing was he ran an orphanage or whatever, and he never would make his needs known or anything like that. He would just pray. And if you read his documentary, like so many times in there where he was in need and he would pray for certain things and God would meet his need, it's really, he really is good on prayer. George Mueller. I just want to say that's all.
Chris, I just wanted to respond to something you said. So are you saying Jewish people don't have their prayers answered?
If they are not believers in Christ, then I'm sure he would say no.
All right, so what's the moment that this changed? Was it when Jesus received the blessing from when he was baptized, when he was crucified? When was the exact moment that this changed?
Wait, there's always been a remnant. So the unbelieving Jews, even under the old covenant, were not offering prayers to God that were acceptable.
There were clearly Jewish people in the Old Testament who prayers were answered. I'm asking, did that just suddenly end?
Well, I mean, the exact second, I don't know. But I think you can be sure it has to do with when Jesus shows up and, you know, the Bible says, you know, he began preaching repentance, you know, repent and believe. Like, it's got to be, like, very close to that moment when it was known that he's the Messiah. So Old Testament Judaism, right, is supposed to, like a lot of the Jews who were Christians at first did, they were supposed to catch on, hey, the prophecies in the Old Testament, the Messiah is here, so keep going. Your Messiah is Christ, follow Christ. That was the logical progression, but the ones who didn't know that, that was the moment where, you know, I mean, they've been called hard-hearted and stiff-necked before, but that was another part where, you know, the cornerstone the builders the stone the builders rejected was now the cornerstone. They failed to recognize Jesus was the cornerstone, their Messiah. And at that, I believe personally, it's right around there when they're like, hey, follow Jesus, like, hey, follow me. And they're like, no, you're not the Messiah. That had to be the part, because it's like, hey, you were good with God up until this point. And now God says, do this.
Yep.
And you're not doing it. So don't expect your prayers to be answered or your souls to be saved. Like Abraham, before the law was by faith, during the law was still by faith. That's why they did the law. The law didn't save them, but it was by faith that they believed in God, which is why they did the law. So that showed their faith. And now your Messiah is here. So it's still by faith, but you're not having faith because you're not following the Messiah. That's my answer.
Yeah, there's a certain
children, and that part two is children. You don't think God answers children's prayers ever?
No, not unless they're redeemed.
CEO, you need to know this. Chris hates children.
Why is anyone's prayers answered, CEO? Why are their prayers answered?
I just think that God is sovereign, and to say you have to be Christian is the only exception, there's no exception outside of that ever, I just think is a little bit presumptuous. And Jesus said to pray like children. I didn't recognize he meant that you have to already be a Christian. So like you're 5 years old, you have a prayer and like you have to be Christian or not, then, you know, that's not the sort of praying like a child is talking about.
CEO, is faith a condition of prayer? Is faith a condition?
Yeah, I'm sorry, Nick, what'd you say?
Is faith a condition that God says you must have in prayer?
Of course.
Do unbelievers have faith?
I hear you, Nick. Nick, I'm not arguing theology with you on that level, okay? I'm just saying God is sovereign. I'm just saying God is sovereign to say he's never going to answer anyone's prayer ever that isn't Christian one time in the history of humanity seems a little far to me. Like, so I'm arguing it only from that perspective, not the kind of classical discussion we would have, which, yes, you can ask me these questions. I'll respond exactly the way that you think. I'm just talking about it on this level.
Well, that's So, CEO, I mean, in the interest of God can do anything and never say never, I mean, sure, whatever. I won't take up that fight against you. I mean, it's kind of a tactic I use, right? I'm like, I'm just looking for one time. So, I mean, in the interest of never saying never, sure, I'm out of that fight. But if you're talking about, like, do you think God ever answers the prayer of a child? Well, who's the child praying to? The flying spaghetti monster? No. I mean, if the child is praying to the Christian God, they've obviously got to have enough of a concept of the Christian God to be praying to the Christian God. And, I mean, that kind of gets to the faith. So does it mean they know Yeshua HaMashiach by name or, you know everything about the Trinity or, you know, even Jesus? Or, I mean, if they have enough of a concept to be praying to God at all, I mean, if they're remotely focused on the Christian God, I mean, at what point do we say God hears their prayers because they're praying to the Christian God? Or if they're just praying to some amorphous thing, like if there's something out there, you know, I don't know, help mommy stop beating daddy with a frying pan. There's a lot more to unpack there, CEO. And I think it may be too detailed to really, I don't know, deal with. What do you think about
that? Yeah, that's good.
Just the amount of forks that can take.
I got something on that. I got something on that.
Go ahead, Mike. Go ahead.
Okay, so I think Steve was touching on this, maybe Nick a little bit too, but says somebody said, when you pray, especially, I guess, if we're talking about intercessory prayer, it has to be according to God's will, like what God ultimately wanted anyways. So on that premise, your prayer is redundant. It's worthless. It doesn't mean anything. Like Nick prayed, hey, I'd really like you to help me. I'm running out of gas. I don't have really any gas money. Could I? And then $20. But his prayer didn't mean anything because that was already what was going to happen anyways, because it was already in God's plan for Nick's life for that to happen. So I guess when we're talking about that type of prayer, it seems redundant.
Right, but except prayer is
not. Can I get my framing in? Be to respond to Nate, Chris, before you go, because it will tie in. Your answer will be, I think, stronger. I just want to go with Nate's example. All right, so let's say there's a 5-year-old child in Japan. His mom is in some sort of trouble, and he prays to God. And yes, he's heard about Jesus, but like he isn't at an age where he's all like, hey, I've prayed for redemption and said the prayer and all this and that, right? So in this scenario, the 5-year-old Japanese child who prays to God for help for his mom, we're saying God doesn't hear that prayer. That's, there you go. There's some framing.
That's what I'm saying. Yes, that is scriptural.
Okay, and I know Reed has been raising his hand for a while. Reed, what's up? Do you want to say anything? Reed? Your hand was waving. I assumed you wanted to say something. Okay. Well, Mike, to your point, if you say it's a worthless prayer because, you know, if you prayed for it and God always knew it was going to be your plan, he already made it happen anyway. I also think there's a deeper level to think, which is, personally, I believe that, you know, God knows everything even before you're created. So, if that's true, I believe it is, that means, you know, there's already been a need. God already knew there was a need. Nick already knew there was a need. Nick has already known he was going to pray this prayer. and God's already known that's all going to happen. So that whole issue has already been done before Nick is even created. And then so by the time Nick's like 30 years old and needs, you know, to get gas money for this guy's ride, he's acting it out in linear time. Sure. But that doesn't mean, you know, you're changing God's mind right then, or God's like, oh, I had no idea you're going to be asking for that. It's like it's playing out in our timeline, but this has all been done before. So I would just right. say that's another deeper
no, no.
way to think about it.
I wasn't trying to get into the free will discussion again, or predestination, whatever.
Please? I'm kidding.
I'm just saying that on that premise that it was going to happen that way anyways, Nick's prayer was meaningless because it would have happened if he would have prayed for help or not. That's all I'm saying.
You're assuming because of what happened, it would have happened that way regardless if I had prayed or not. But you can't know that because in a world where I didn't pray, everything could have been different. Like, hypothetically speaking, like there are places in the Old Testament where
people were
interceding.
That was what you and Steve were talking about, right? Isn't it talking about you have to pray in line with God's will? That implies that you have to pray for what God already wanted or planned for your life anyways, which would make your prayer meaningless.
God's will is not this specific one thing. It is principles, things that he has desired for my life, things that he has promised to provide. I can pray according to what he has promised me. He has promised to provide. He's promised to meet my needs, all these different things. He has promised certain things like that. And we know his will is for me to be holy and different things like that. So if I'm praying in accordance with what he has promised and what I know his will to be, then I can, it says, what does it say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. What does it say? Jesus said something, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Something, I forget how I have to look up the place. But there are things when your will is in accordance with God's will, you can pray and you can have assurance that he's going to answer those prayers because there it says they're in alignment with his will. So God meeting our daily needs, that's how Jesus taught us to pray. I can have assurance that if I'm in need of something, I can pray for that. And God has promised to meet that or to give me the grace to go without for a little while. So.
You know, we was talking about children too, and the prayer of children, and I'm not sure, was it Jeremiah? It was one of the Old Testament prophets where the Bible says, I knew you before you were formed in my mother's womb. So I think with children, and we deal with this concept of accountability, I think inherently, with children, because of that there's a knowledge of God before we're even born, that there's imprinted on a child the true knowledge of God. And when a child prays, I don't think a child's praying some kind of random thing. I think it's something that's imprinted on the soul, the knowledge of God, and that they're not praying amiss. Otherwise, in the Old Testament, why would it say that I knew you before you was born in your mother's womb? There's this inherent knowledge of the truth in a child. If you look at a child and how a child interacts with people, there's a purity to a child. As we age and come to the different parts of our life, I believe the world and the exposure to the sin of this world produces a jaded type.
That's Pelagianism, believing that people were born good, then they become bad. That is not the biblical description of man. The Bible says the wicked go from the womb, straight from the womb. David said, in sin was I can see, or I was brought forth in sin, whatever. Like, the Bible teaches children are sinners. They're sinful. From the time they're able, You don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them, you know, sin. You have to teach them the opposite. You have to discipline the child. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far out. Like, children are called fickle. They're called foolish. They're called sinful. Like, the only thing that the Bible tells us to imitate as a child is their dependence and their trust. Like, they have a childlike dependence on their parents, and we're to have that childlike dependence on our Father, on our Heavenly Father. But the Bible seems to indicate they're very fickle and foolish in a lot of ways, and they're not the model for morality. They are not pure. They are born in sin, per Romans 5, just like everyone else. They need to be redeemed just like everyone else. They do not learn sin and then become sinful. They sin because they are born with a sin nature from birth. And from the time they're able to express that, we begin to see that. And what I was thinking of in John 15, Jesus says, John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. What does he mean? He's saying, if you're abiding in me, if you're walking, if you're being obedient, and my words, God's word is in you, it's abiding in you, then the prayers you pray are going to be in line with God's will. And he's saying those prayers will be answered. That's the same thing he says in 1 John, where he says, this is assurance we have towards him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So yeah, prayers have boundaries for what we can pray and what we should expect God to answer. I can't remember. Nick,
could I ask you one question real quick on your train of thought there? Do you think if a child, by some tragedy, let's say at the age of six, through some tragedy, would pass away, that they would face the same judgment that we would as adults?
Same judgment? Absolutely not, because they don't have the same knowledge. Now, they will be judged according to what they know, and God will be the one to determine how much knowledge they had, what they rejected, whatever. But as far, no one will be judged with exactly the same judgment. There's varying degrees of knowledge. There's varying degrees of sinfulness people have lived out. So, yeah, people are going to be judged by the amount of life they had and what they knew. Now, I don't believe babies. I wouldn't say babies go to hell. I don't believe that. I do believe we're born in sin, but I do believe that babies would go to heaven. I know some people don't, but I believe that's consistent with the character of God, that someone unable to express faith, unable to even understand the message, I see that as being consistent with God to apply the benefits of the atonement to them. But as far as children, at what age, I don't know. I know people don't like the idea of age of accountability, but I have to say at some age, a child becomes aware and they have a certain knowledge of God, a certain knowledge of whatever. I don't know. I'll let God be the judge of that. I know he'll do what's right, and I know children are sinful. Both of those are true. So,
Chris, tell us how babies go to hell, Chris. Well, hang on. Let's give Reed another chance because I see his hand again. Reed, are you hitting that button by accident, or are you going to talk this time? Here's your chance, Reed.
I didn't know you had called me on stage the first time anyway. Like I said, I'm working and doing 2-3 teams at one time, so my bad. But I really don't want it to be drawn out because I have a, you know, kind of color other questions behind it. So, you know, I just want to kind of get a yes or no answer from one of the mods or somebody who can answer the question. So my first question is, did God kick one third of the angels out and Satan, and then give Satan dominion over the earth?
Without mincing words, that's generally sure, right.
Okay. Well, if that's the case, then who is Jesus' father? Because he was here on earth, and he reached out to the Father several times, and the Father never spoke back to answer him. Only person that answered him was. Only person that answered, let me finish it, then I'll let you go. The only person that answered him that he walked with for several days was Lucifer. And since he's God over the earth, is that not his father?
let me answer seriously. No, the answer is no. So we're told that Jesus, if, like, I don't know, I guess I should ask, but I'll just assume for now. If you're someone who thinks Jesus, the first time he ever showed up was when he was came to earth, you know, when he was born as a baby. That's just completely unbiblical and wrong. We're told that, you know, everything in existence is because it was created through Jesus. Jesus is God. He's the Son. So everything ever created was through Jesus, who has always been, you know, the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, that's Jesus. So Jesus has always existed. So by the time he creates the earth and by the time Jesus shows up and is born as a human, that's not the first time Jesus has existed. That's the first time he came to earth as a human. But no, so Jesus' father is Yahweh. It's God the Father. He's God the Son. That's the answer. So no, the devil is not the father of Jesus.
Well, and I would ask Reed to comprehend, you said the father never answered Jesus or responded to Jesus?
He never responded to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He never responded to him on the cross. He never responded to him. He talked to other times. God never responded. Yahweh never responded back to him. Never, not one time. He never called him by name. He's never mentioned him in the Old Testament. He's never done nothing. So, but God did mention that there would be false idols or ideologies that will come. So, with that being said, I'll let you go, sir. That's how dialogues work. So if
that's not how dialogues work. We're having a room and it's Ask a Christian. So if you're just completely wrong, I'm going to stop you and correct you so we don't waste everyone's time. That's how this room works. So you say the father never answers him. It sounds like Nick had a lot of things, but
yeah.
What about, you know, when Jesus was baptized? You know,
baptized?
This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Look at the
Mount of Transfiguration.
Transfiguration. When Jesus goes up there, you know, his clothes turn all bright and dazzling and shiny. Moses and Elijah shows up. The father, who you said doesn't ever speak to him, booms out from heaven and says, this is my son. Listen to what he says. So I just needed to stop you quickly to interject there. Because you're just wrong.
That's not what he said. So I'm going to interject on you since you interject on me. So that's not what he said. So then we'll take it that way.
Jesus said he can only speak what he hears from the Father. His whole ministry he's hearing from the Father.
But y'all make him be one. So how can he hear from the Father if he's all one? Since that's what y'all want to try to make him be.
That's a different point. You're moving the goalpost now. He said he didn't hear from the Father. We gave you examples of how he did hear from the Father. When he prays for a woman to be healed, he says, Father, I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this for the crowd's benefit. So the Father always hears Christ, and he is always speaking to Christ.
Mr. Nick, did the Father speak back to him when he said that, when he healed that woman, or was he making a statement?
Did he speak audibly? I don't believe he had to speak audibly.
So did the Most High not speak to Moses audibly?
Well, he communicated to Christ in a different way, more intimate than Moses.
What about Noah?
He communicates to Christ in a different way because Christ is his
only. No. But then what about Abraham?
That was a lesser kind of communication of what Christ says.
Okay, well then what about Isaiah?
Yeah, you can keep bringing these people up, but God speaking audibly to those people does not compare to the way God communicates to Christ. God says he shows Christ all things.
Christ, He doesn't show anyone else that.
He says he has shown all things that the Father is doing. Christ says, is all that the Father does, I do likewise. I see all that the Father is doing, I imitate it. Like, I can only speak what he says. No other prophet can ever make those claims that I do everything the Father does, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. No one's ever said that. No one can.
And because that was a lie. It was a false. It was wrong. Would you be able, Mr. Nick, could you do me a favor then? Could you show me where the Most High names Jesus Christ as his son in the Old Testament when he was speaking to all of his people, like I had mentioned a minute ago? Can you show me where he named Jesus Christ by name as his son? Or himself coming down in the flesh in the Old Testament.
Yeah, if we limit ourselves to the Old Testament, then I would say it would be the sign that the virgin would bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Yeah, I think that would be.
Oh, you're speaking of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So if you read from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it's talking about that, and you continue to read, for context, and you read to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, it's going to explain to you that in chapter 8, verse 18, it says, I, Isaiah, and my sons are the signs. And through the verse from chapter 7 through 14, all the way to 8 through 18, it's actually explaining to you the birth of Isaiah's son when he came into his prophetess. Hold on, sir, because you're cutting me off and I didn't cut you off. So it's explaining that, and it says that, and they call him Emmanuel. That's where you get that from. It says he calls him Emmanuel. And if you go down to the next verse, it also names the son's name, which is Mashabashabit. That's his name. It says his name. So that's not referring to Jesus Christ, sir. I'm sorry. According to the scriptures, you're wrong.
I know you're uneducated in this, but this is very
basic. I know how to read personally. I don't think you do, sir.
Stop.
There's no need to be personal. Just go with the scriptures.
Why do you do this every single time? We just listened through your ranting for like a minute and a half, and you keep saying, I didn't interrupt you. So we sit patiently while our ears bled through your nonsense, and now Nick is trying to speak. You can't let him go 5 seconds without interrupting. So be a good little lion, let the Lord shut your mouth for a moment, and if you want to, we can bring you back up here and respond. But if you can't control yourself, I'll control you for you. So just hang out, and if you stick around, you can come back and respond with more of whatever you want to say. Go ahead, Nick, please.
Yeah, these are dual fulfillment prophecies. There's a lot of prophecies that have an initial fulfillment in Israel, something of the old covenant, and they have their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. David having a son who was selling his strong that ruled forever, that ultimately wasn't Solomon, it was Christ. Abraham's seed, we see that ultimately wasn't Isaac, that was Christ. It says, not referring to seeds, for referring to many, but seed, which is one, who is Christ. We have all these old covenant types, shadows, pictures of Christ who have an initial fulfillment under the old covenant, but they have their ultimate and greater fulfillment in Christ. Out of Egypt, I call my son. Ultimately, that wasn't Israel. That was Christ. That was ultimately about Christ. So you have all these types, pictures, shadows, all this stuff under the old covenant, and Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all that. This is called a lot of these are called dual fulfillment prophecies. They have their initial fulfillment in some way in Israel, and they have their ultimate fuller fulfillment in Christ. You see this in a lot of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms have an initial fulfillment talking about David, but then ultimately you see in the New Covenant, they're applied to Christ in a different and fuller sense, in a spiritual sense. This is all throughout the Old Testament, and this is basic, very basic typology, Christian typology.
Thank you for that, Nick. Does anyone want to talk before I bring me back up?
I want to ask her an unrelated question, but I'll let her respond to Nick first.
All right. There's your invite, B. Oh, Chris, you got a lot of feedback, bro.
So is it okay for me to speak now since you used your power and authority to push me down because I was speaking facts?
Nope. That's not the way. That's not the way you come. That's not the way you come back into a conversation.
Okay. Let me.
God, get a little humility.
Let me ask her her question because I think she'll be nicer to this one. Dee, can you tell us about your sea moss infused teas and your immunity shots on your website?
Yeah, Chris, did you want to try to talk? I know it sounds really echoey.
Is it real bad? My car is connected. Give me a minute.
If you talk, it's not bad, but when there's just dead air and you're unmuted, it gets a lot of feedback.
Yeah, sorry, I was driving. I didn't mean to unmute. That was my bad.
Oh.
But I just, I guess what I was saying is, like, do we really want to talk to the Hebrew Israelite lady for the 90th time where she just, like, filibusters? I mean...
Well, not anymore. No, I mean, whenever I extend it, she'll have to answer in chat. I mean, whenever I extend an olive branch, I'm like, come on back up. And you're like, you use your authority, stop me. No. I'm pretty sure if like, this is, anyways. yeah, CEO, she'll
have to answer in chat. So is oppression always a bad thing? I don't think it is.
Wait, in chat, I guess the most highest, that's not a thing. I guess the most high is the enemy, because again, I never wrote any of these words. They're words from thanks. All right. Yeah. Let's move on. What's up, Nick?
Is the idea here that there's
there's not a Trinity? Is that what was being conveyed during my missing something?
Sounds like, I thought Hebrew Israelites accepted Christ, but it sounded like she was calling Christ a liar, or that whatever, something was a lie about Christ being the Son of God. I don't know what they believe.
I don't, yeah. Well, it depends on, well, I mean, I don't know if all the camps believe the same thing about Jesus. I mean, just like Google the preset packages, like, you know, one camp says one thing, another. I don't know if they're united on Christ. But yeah, I mean, it depends whichever preset package or camp they're going to go to.
Yeah, you know, the one part I find hard for that kind of belief is when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, and where God said, "This is my son, I'm well pleased," and where it says the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him. You know, clearly there's the articulation of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then in Genesis 26:1-26, it says, "Let us, plural, make man in our image," plural. So I don't quite follow that train of thought.
Well, I mean, I think it's pretty difficult to mess up. And, you know, as soon as you say that, you know, the counter would be something about Tyrillian in the 1800s. And it's like, guys, we're talking about page one of the Bible. Like, we don't need some guy in the 1800s to come up with the word Trinity. You see the triune being of God on the first page of the Bible and then all throughout Scripture. So, I mean, that's kind of like my sheep know my voice, right? So, not everyone's the sheep.
Yeah, it's just a little confusing to me when you have all these references that, you know, clearly you see it are defined. I mean, it's defined.
Welcome back, Tippity.
Thank you.
So I just wanted to finish our previous conversation on the kids' bank. So Chris, I have one last question for you. If that five-year-old Japanese kid is going to become a Christian 20 years later, do you believe God would hear his prayer when he's 5 years old?
I think Chris is driving.
CEO, Chris is allowed to be wrong about a thing or two, okay?
All right, well, Nick, why don't you take that one?
Well, and the way I would say it is, if a child is in distress or if someone's in distress and they're an unbeliever, God can see that distress and be merciful to that person and give them grace or deliver them out of that situation. But I wouldn't say that is an answer to prayer in the sense that, you know, Christ being the mediator, you know, we have a mediator in prayer. We go through Christ. I would say that is God demonstrating his mercy to unbelievers, as he says he does. He causes his rain to shine on the just and the unjust and all these different things. I wouldn't say it's answering prayer. I'd just say it's God maybe being merciful if he does that, because, you know, he's merciful to all people. So I wouldn't doubt that God could be merciful to someone in a situation in distress, but I don't know that I'd call that answering prayer, because prayer has to do with us coming to God through a mediator who is Christ in faith. So since they don't have that,
that's fair.
I'd just call it, you know, his mercy.
Yeah, that's fair.
Yeah, and also to Nick's point, it's a really good point. You know, God has three kinds of love. He has beneficent love, benevolent love, and complacent love. His complacent love that answers the prayers, that's reserved for his children. He does love every human being in the fact that he gives benevolence and beneficence. And so what Nick was talking about in terms of an act of mercy would be an instance of God's love to unbelievers to give them benevolence.
Well, we really have to pull your teeth to get that one out of you, don't we?
I got to go, guys. It's been a good conversation. Been a good room. Thanks for your interaction.
Good to talk to you, Steve. Oh, yeah. By the way, Mike, you've been quiet up there for a long time. Did you have anything else to say? Or did you want to yell and scream at us for a little bit?
Good conversation.
See you, Steve.
Take care, Steve.
It's weird that you asked me right when I'm thinking of something, because somebody said mercy. And in my experience talking to a lot of Christians, they tend to trot out the God is perfectly just but also merciful, which those things are logical negations of each other. You can't be perfectly just and also have mercy. I just thought that was, because I've talked to a lot of Christians that try to bring that up, and I was like, well, if you are perfectly just, always doing what is just 100% of the time, mercy is a mechanism that gets in between the cause and effect of you do this, you deserve that, always, forever. Mercy cannot exist in the presence of perfect justice. And that's, I guess that was just something I was randomly thinking about.
So that's a misunderstanding of Christian theology. So in Muslim theology, you would be correct, right? So in Muslim theology, Allah just forgives sin willy-nilly and gives mercy on people without any payment for that sin. In Christian theology, Jesus was the payment for sin when God forgives sin. And so it is not that God is in a vacuum, like chucking out his justice to provide mercy. It is that he gave his son to be the payment for sin in order that his mercy may be shown to unbelievers. And that is us. Like, this is Ephesians 2, right?
But you have I'll agree with you this, Mike. If Christ had not come and there was no sacrifice for sin where he could be merciful, you're right. It would be unjust for God to just act like sin didn't happen. Or it'd be unjust for God to just forgive someone and there be no atonement, there be no satisfaction for that sin. That would be unjust.
But see, the entire, I think we talked about this yesterday, Nate, and correct me if I'm wrong, kind of, or at least we bit around it a bit. But if God was the sacrifice, the sacrifice for everyone, to atone for our current sins and our potential future sins, et cetera, et cetera. And why are we required to still ask for salvation in some type of way, however you want to do that theologically, whatever that, and if we're still required to ask, then his sacrifice kind of was meaningless because we don't automatically have salvation. We have to do something to get it.
Because first of all,
it's whosoever, and you don't have to do anything.
Yeah. So it's whosoever will, right? So whether you want to talk about, you know, God, totally paid the price for everyone, but you can only get it if you ask, or God only paid the price for those people he knew would be his and not everyone else. So skipping that whole conversation, the point is in John 3:16, it's whosoever will. So if you are whosoever won't, you're out of the conversation. And it doesn't matter how philosophically you divide that. If you're not someone who repents and believes the gospel, you're not getting into heaven. If you are whosoever will that repents and believes the gospel, congratulations, that's you. But real quick to just kind of skip the whole mercy, grace, justice, all of this, like just going what the Bible actually says, let's forego that to the ultimate thing, which is, you know, just Google, like, you know, God is a righteous judge, and get, like, there's tons of scriptures about it, but just a couple of them, you know, like Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge who, you know, displays his wrath every day. Psalms 9:8, he rules the world with righteousness and judges the people with equity. Psalms 96:13, let all the people rejoice. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. So the point is, again, whether or not you believe it, the claim of the Bible is God judge righteously, rightly. I mean, that's what that means. He judges justly and rightly. So however someone wants to dice the pie of justice, mercy, grace, forget all of that, because no matter what your answer on that is, the claim of the Bible is however the right way is to judge, that's how God judges. So you can dispute the claim, but that doesn't matter either, because you also dispute God existing. So I would just say that. So all of this is subsumed in God judges right. So whatever right is, that's how God judges. If you say, well, God should judge this way. Well, if that's the right way, that's how God will judge it. So that's the answer. And I think that kind of puts this argument to bed. And then we're just kind of left with like some amorphous theological debate when the answer the Bible gives is whatever the right way is, that's what God does. I'd just say that. Chris, were you in the middle saying something? Or someone? Or Mike, you want to respond to that? I mean, I guess there's something to respond to. You could just say
the obvious answer. Well, the obvious pushback on that is like whatever the right way is, God is the one that decides what the right way is. It's entirely subjective to God.
Sure.
Okay. That's it.
Well, it's based on his character, yeah. His nature. If that was not the case, where do you get your sense of justice from? Like, it's based on your character.
Well, yeah. I mean, my character, my surroundings, how I was raised, et cetera, et cetera. But yeah, my subjective morality, sure.
Hey, Michael. Good morning.
Hey. Yeah, morality is a social contract. It's like it's really simple, and it's this you hear this quip kind of all the time, right? You know, like God's objective moral standard, which is preposterous on the face of it, because if God is a subject and a subject is an entity that makes decisions, then it is by definition subjective. It's his opinion. So it, like this whole thing, and to call it, oh, it's just a part of his character, that's just that's BS. Just have the courage of your convictions. God said so, therefore I agree with it. It's fine. It's fine, but don't try to turn it into something that it isn't. It is not this special thing. God said so, therefore it's good. Period. Just admit it.
We don't believe God said so.
Well, hang on one thing. Michael, first of all, you know, I've noticed over the last couple of weeks, you seem much, much less charitable. And I wonder to myself if somehow Chris has done this to you with the arguments you guys have kind of had. But also, Michael, would you be happy if I'm like, yeah, so, you know, there's this God. He's one being, the greatest, unchallengeable, unequaled being ever. And what he says is the way things are. And it's totally subjective. So fall in line or burn in hell. Is that what you want to say? Because, I mean, I could say that, but I think the more accurate answer is how I usually explain it, which is I define objective as God has no equal. So, I mean, in the interest of accuracy that I feel beholden to, that's the only reason I claim objective morality. But then it almost sounds like you would be happy if by the time I'm done nuancing, it's almost like when I say, hey, Michael, I know God exists. And you're like, can you prove it to you? Get to me? And I'm like, well, not in the way you want. And then I'm like, okay, when I say I know God exists, like gnostically, you should just hear that as Nate really, really believes God exists. So like when if you don't like my nuance and definition of terms of objective morality, then I guess I'm going to keep saying it because I feel that's the most accurate. But I guess if you don't like it, when I say objective morality, you should just hear that as, yes, Nate totally believes, you know, there's one God who's unchallenged and unequaled, and his morality is totally subjective. That's what Nate means when he says objective morality. Would that help the discussions if you just hear it that way when I say it the way I think is most accurate?
Well, yeah, I mean, so the short answer would be yes. That would neutralize the objection. Because if you're using objective in that way, then that's fine. But you're just using objective in a non-standard way. Which is fine, right? Words are polysemous. They can have multiple definitions, right? But it's like when, who's the other guy? Oh, yeah, William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is almost infamous now for when he has these debates. He says, you know, because there are objective moral values and duties, which is contradictory on the face of it. Values are subjective. So when you say objective moral values and duties, you are saying...
What do you
saying
mean by values?
You're saying blue is green and black is white.
No, but what do you mean by
so,
values?
And
what
so
values
if you
mean?
So Chris, again, like it seems like the middle of my sentence interrupted the beginning of yours, so I apologize for that.
Yes, because you're ranting.
No, calm I'm down. Not ranting. What I'm saying is if you're going to do it that way, just define your terms in advance. But it is not I don't think it's in the interest of good faith conversations.
Yeah.
So. To try to tout this as something that's above when you're really just using a different definition.
Yeah. So I mean, I don't think we have a problem. At least you and I don't, because you know, you can hear it. However, you know, you can adjust words. You know, we can call my stance apple, your stance orange, and just know what each of us mean by that. So I'm not tied to the words, because from my perspective, the only dog I have in this fight is, you know, as a Christian, you reject God. And my only dog in this fight is, you know, presenting what I believe and why I believe it. And, you know, hoping somewhere down the road, you, I don't know, come to faith in God. So anything else about like other arguments don't really matter. So if you need to hear a word a different way, sure, whatever, because that's not the real problem. Nick wanted to say something, and then we'll say hi to Makai. Yeah, Nick.
Yeah, I would just ask Michael. Michael, okay, say, just grant your position that, you know, God says something, therefore it's good. If God were to say something, what standard would you use to judge whether or not it's good?
Well, like I said, because it is my stance that morality is a social contract, I would use that basis. So my standard for morality is the promotion of well-being to the best of our ability, the reduction of harm to the best of our ability, and to minimize the imposition of our will upon conscious creatures that don't agree with it.
Okay, and
that is the standard I was used.
Okay, and why are those things the standards?
Well, did you not hear what I said? I said morality is a social contract. I am convinced that objective morality does not exist because of how I define the terms. So I think it would be more incumbent upon you to demonstrate that objective morality does exist, because everything that we see from just history is that morality is a social contract, and that it evolves over time, because there have been things in the past that from a societal perspective were viewed as totally okay. Then we learned stuff and learned that, wow, this is probably not a good thing, and it's changed over time. That is the best definition that I can give, the best example that I can give you of subjective morality based on a social contract. Do you have anything to demonstrate otherwise?
Yeah, I think if you take the position, yeah, there is a God, then yes, there is objective morality.
That's an interesting stipulation. Do you have any evidence to back up your claim?
If it's simply
a theological stance based on a faith position, that's fine. But don't tell me God exists. You're begging the question.
If you're saying, just take for example, if you grant the position that there is a God, would that be grounds for objective morality?
Is it the Christian God? Because I can think of a lot of other gods.
Yeah, the Christian God.
If it is the case that it is factual that the Christian God, as depicted in the Bible, exists and everything dictated in there is an actual fact of reality, then my argument becomes moot.
Well, that's good enough to put a pin in that and say hi to Makai. What's up, Makai? Are you speaking? Three.
No, he's muted.
I know. I was given a chance to unmute. Well, Saint, what's up, Saint?
Hey, how's it going? Yeah, I was talking with the Calvinists about this earlier this week, and I was told that if God wanted to put babies in blenders and torment them forever in hell, it'd still be good. But it's my understanding that he knows what's actually good for us all, and that's what he commands us to do. And I don't think Michael or anybody can find anything that Christ commanded us to do.
I think that's
actually good.
Sorry, I was like dying in the background. Well, I think that's one of those things that ruffles feathers, right? Because it's like, it goes back to the claim that no matter what God does, it will be good. So then that leads people to make outrageous statements like, if God wants to put babies in blenders, that is good. And then everyone just freaks out and starts saying how you serve an evil God, and they miss the whole point. Like, if God wanted to do that, it would be good. But God isn't doing that, right? So it's kind of like, well, look, can you, you know, as a Christian, can you run around like murder everyone you want to and still be a Christian? In theory, yes. But in reality, just because you can do that, you will not do that. And then everyone's like, oh, you want to be a killer? It's like, dude, I haven't killed anyone. So it's like, I think sometimes that gets people in trouble. It shouldn't, because it's the people not paying attention. Like, they hear what they want to hear. But I think that's what happens sometimes.
And here's the thing, Saint. There are a lot of examples in the Old Testament where God does some things that are really at the surface. When we look at them, we read them and say, wow, it doesn't seem right. And I think that was an example where if God,
I muted you because of the background noise.
Well, I'd say, if God chose to do those things, we have to say that he was just and righteous in those judgments he brought on wicked people. And we have to bow our knee and say, God is right. And I have to submit my subjective opinions about what he's doing to him. Like, I have to trust that he is right. He drowned the whole earth in a flood. Like, that's not very, that's not something we'd generally say that seems like a loving thing to do. But we know that God, bringing that judgment, says the wickedness of man was, his thoughts were evil continually. Had he left humanity in that state, who knows what the world, we probably killed all each other by now. So, yeah, he wiped them out, started over with Noah. So we have to trust that God, in his judgments, knows better than we do.
And that, I would agree, but you'll never find somebody, God in the Old Testament, just going around killing people. Like, we would say locking people in cages is evil, but when people are evil, it's good. So you'll never find anywhere in the Old Testament where God just randomly doing violence. You're never going to find it. If you logically look and read at, you know, the God's wrath, it's all logically justified. Would you agree?
Yeah, but I
would. I think like Nick was just saying, like, you know, the whole, if God wouldn't have taken most of the earth out, we probably would have extinguished ourselves by now, including the 8 people who were good, who God saved. So, them and everyone else would have died. Maybe they would have ended the planet. So then it's like, well, couldn't have God snapped his fingers and done things a different way? Sure. Joshua 21. So, you know, I think that's where we get into, you know, people will say, well, might doesn't make right. Might makes the way things are. So, you know, I believe if you know the character of God from reading the Bible, because, you know, people will often read the Bible for the bad parts of God, but then they'll just kind of disregard all the good stuff and they won't reconcile the two for a holistic answer, which I think, you know, totally, you know, there is reason, there's rationale. And, you know, God is completely just in every way, just like it says. I believe that. And in a way that, you know, a good moral atheist should agree with, I believe, if they really gave God a fair chance and took the totality of scriptures and reconciled it all together. Regardless, Joshua 21, right? If it seems evil to somehow serve this God, then, you know, follow no God, follow some other God. Follow a God that is actually evil. But if it seems bad to serve this God, then don't. I think you're wrong. And it's the best thing you could do to serve this God, because it's the greatest thing in all the world. It's not evil. It's very, very good. God is love. There's another claim. So I guess that's where I'd end it, right? It's like, make your choice. Do what you want.
Well, I wanted to ask Michael, like, removing socialization off the table, you don't think there is anything mentally healthy people intuitively all agree is bad? They just know that it's bad intuitively, Michael. You don't think, for instance, murder. You don't think all mentally healthy people don't consider murder bad?
Or like abusing it.
So it's interesting. I'm not sure, and I mean this in the most charitable way possible. I don't think that question makes any sense. And I'll tell you why. First of all, it's very difficult, and I'm not trying to avoid it, but it's very difficult for me as a member of a social species to try to say, let's eliminate the social aspect of it. And then in the first part of your question, you said, don't you think all people would agree, which would mean you're adding a social aspect back into your question.
Sorry, but let me reframe. I'm saying that would be intuitive. It would be intuitive for all people.
Is it intuitive for all people? I think it became more intuitive for people over time. Like I said, because I believe that morality is a social construct and has changed over time. So I think because people, generally speaking, outside of like the area of like psychopaths, have the capacity for empathy, right? That yeah, you could see that. Wow, this certainly isn't something that I would want someone to do to me. So yeah, it's probably not a good thing to do to somebody else. But that's empathy, which I think again outside of people with psychopathy don't have an issue with.
All right, so let me frame it more when you're done. Tightly. I just want to frame it more tightly for Michael. So, did murder have to be taught as a bad thing for people to think it was bad?
That's a well-formed question. That's harder to answer. I can't speak to what may have happened in early societies of Homo sapiens. Did murder have to be taught? That's interesting. I'm not 100% sure. It does beg an interesting question as to if the moral law was written in our heart like the Bible said, why did it have to be reinforced with the issuance of the Ten Commandments?
Well, I think, so here's my theory, and Nick, sorry, I'll let you get in a second. So here's my theory, Michael. I think that mentally healthy people, the first moment they feel something, they have an intuition that tells them if something is right or wrong. Now, rationalization overpowers that a lot of the time. However, I think we have that first second of intuition that actually tells us if it's right or wrong.
I think we might be using, and just to tie this up, CEO, I don't think I disagree with you, but I think if that were the case, then I think you and I are using intuition and empathy synonymously.
I have something to say on moral intuitions just real quick, if Nick will yield real quick. Is that all right?
Yeah, I've been talking more than anybody. Go ahead.
Okay, so you brought up seemingly people have moral intuitions. I wrote this little snippet on a YouTube video, which I think is relevant, and I would really like everybody's thoughts on. Okay, so in regards to morality, if there is some standard for objective morals out there somewhere in the ether, let's say it's God or whatever, and this is reflected in most of the world seemingly having the same moral intuitions, how do we then explain individuals who seem to have opposite intuitions or none at all? Does this
mental health
standard
mental health
hang on, I'm getting there. It's funny you bring that up. Does this standard purposely send some people opposite moral intuitions? Does it purposely not send people any moral intuitions? Are some people somehow blocked from receiving the moral intuitions that the majority of the world seem to have? I think these questions are relevant on the premise of objective morality. Oh, well, they're just mentally ill doesn't seem to cut it.
Well, and I would say, yeah, mental illness could play a part for some people. I think there are some people that probably really do have problems. But the Bible's answer to that question per Romans 1 with what people do with the revelation God has given them through nature and through conscience is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So people, like I think what CEO said, initially there is more light there. There is more sensitivity of the conscience, and they suppress that. And you see a progression in Romans 1 where they go from one degree of sin to another, where it eventually says they've delivered up to a reprobate mind where they do all types of ungodliness. But they didn't start there. They started out, more sensitive in their conscience, and they progressed to a more hardened state to where it says, even though they know God's righteous decree and those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the biblical answer for that would be the reason some people reject it. Some people end up being more hardened and showing their sin nature more than others. Some people are self-righteous. Don't think just because people, appear as a good neighbor or morally upright, whatever, front to the eye, they could be a self-righteous, self-centered person and just doing these things for all the wrong reasons, like the Pharisees. Pharisees were evil people, but it said outwardly they appeared righteous to other people. So we may have someone who's, does all these things, whatever, but deep down they're doing them all for sinful, selfish motives, not really for the other person, so.
Yeah, I mean, because I think you could get into, like, you know, Native Americans and Europeans never were socialized together prior to Europeans coming here. Yet, I would be willing to wager if they could speak the same language, there would be a few things they would completely agree on. So, Michael, I wonder what that does to your kind of argument about it's just purely socialization, because it does seem like you could not have people interact with each other, then one day bring them together, and they would, there are some things they would land on equally.
There might be some things they'd land on equally, but what you would have is you have two societies of people coming together that evolved, you know, that evolved their moralities separately. But I think as the human species, there would still be similarities within those things. As a tack onto something that Nick said, I think it's very interesting, because you could explain it all away with, and it kind of ties into what Mike said as well, right? Is that, you know, everything, Ephesians 1:11, right? Everything is done for his purpose. So it doesn't matter what it is that happens, right? So you have, you know, so you have these people, like Mike alluded to, you know, everybody has this moral law written in their hearts, except for the people, you know, except for someone like a psychopath who positively takes joy in the pain of others and has no mental concept of what it is to be wrong by doing so. And that's all done because God wants it to happen. It's for his purpose.
Yeah, I wouldn't say wanted in the sense.
So there's stuff that's happening that God doesn't want to have happen?
As far as his prescriptive will, absolutely. God doesn't want the sin, and yet in his death.
But it's still done for his purpose, right? Like it's all still to glorify him in the end, no?
Everything can be used for his purpose, but that doesn't mean he wants it. Like I mean, if you want to do some bad atrocity, I believe God can find a way to spin good out of that. That doesn't mean he wanted the atrocity. I think he could have, you know, done just fine if you had not done an atrocity. So he allowed the atrocity and made some good come out of it. But it doesn't mean he needed the atrocity in order to make good happen. But he used what you did for evil and made it good happen from it.
You would just think that, like, there's... Well, so it's possible, though, to have not allowed the evil to happen and still had good come, right? There's no contradiction there. So it's logically possible.
Well, yeah, I feel like we talk about this every day, and it goes to why. We don't know. So, like, if the practitioners of this Christian faith don't know because our book doesn't explain the mind of God, then no one's got an answer. So, like, not only do the people who don't even believe in God in the first place don't have an answer, but the people whose religion this actually is, we only say what the Bible says. And when we get into the why, like, we get into what's going to happen a lot, because the things we need to know, the Bible pretty much tells us black and white. But whenever it gets into knowing the inner workings and the whys and the mind of God, the Bible is relatively silent, probably because, I don't know, it'd break our brains if we did, or we just don't need to know. So the stuff we do need to know, we know. So we could say, well, couldn't God just snap his fingers and, you know, make the world a better place and no evil? Well, I believe he could. But also, if he's going to do that, why make material stuff at all? Why can't we just start off as angels in heaven? I don't know. So, I mean, I believe that's possible for God. So as to why he didn't do it, no one's ever going to know. We're just going to fight back and forth about a bunch of stuff we're ignorant of.
As far as the logical problem of evil, William Lane Craig says, the only proposition you have to grant is that God has morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil. We don't have to know what all those are. We just have to know that if we allow that God can have morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil, then there is no logical problem. Now, he said the other problem would be the moral problem. He said that's a little harder to answer, but the logical problem, logically, God can have morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil.
Yeah, so that's interesting. And, I mean, it's funny. So the conversation I had Tuesday night with a Christian, we talked about this kind of thing. And I'm the first one to admit, if I think in order to be the most charitable, I would have to do an internal critique. From an internal critique perspective, I don't know that there is a logical problem of evil. However, there is an evident, like there's more than the moral problem of evil. There's also an evidential problem of evil. And this is something that I talk about all the time. And I've heard all the apologetics around it. But Nate mentioned it a minute ago, 1 John 4, God is love. 1 Corinthians 13 biblically defines love as kind, patient, etc. We've all heard it at weddings. That is irreconcilable with the evidential evil that we see in the world, given that an omnipotent, omniscient being could accomplish his goals without it.
I'd say that's paradoxical at best. Like, just because you say it is irreconcilable doesn't mean that's true, because we're admitting there is unimaginable amounts of stuff we don't know. So if someday God's like, Michael, for your benefit, I'm going to give you a super brain so you don't die when I download all this to you, and he laid out his mind, you'd be like, you know what, I was wrong, I see it now, how this is perfectly reconcilable, I'm sorry, God. So or if he lays it all out, and here Michael, with your super brain I've gave you, here's all my reasons, and you would say, okay, I now see all of your reasons. No, it's irreconcilable. You're evil. But unless that day ever happens, there's no way you can say it's irreconcilable, because we don't know stuff.
Yeah, and to be clear, I'm saying irreconcilable within my, you know, our fallible human brains, right? Like, I mean, because there's lots of things that are irreconcilable. You know, like I'll try to apply thought from a naturalistic perspective. You'll add a theological perspective, and we'll come to different conclusions based on those things. And that's just, you know, like a difference. Like, I don't think I have the capacity to view it from your perspective. And I don't think you have the capacity to view it from mine. Like, it makes perfect sense to you. But for me, it's not something that I can reconcile.
Well, no, it's easy for me to get on your page. Like, I totally get it. Like, I get how it seems like there's a problem. So I can put myself in your shoes easy. I'm just willing to take a wide, withhold a lot of judgment, primarily because, yes, I have a claim that I am in tune with this character of God. There's a lot of feedback coming from somewhere. I'm just doing that. Anyways, my claim is I'm in tune with this character of God, and I believe the Bible, so it's easy for me to say, well, you know, I don't know the mind of God, but I know the character and nature of God, and this gives me no pause that, yes, God is good, God is loving, all this stuff, and evil can be allowed. So that's my stance. So it's easy for me to be like, yes, Michael, I see how you have a problem with this, and it makes sense. I understand with that position. I think you did it. Maybe a little more difficult for you, which I think you can kind of come around. It's like, okay, if this God exists, if I knew all of his thoughts and if they checked out, I'd be like, fine. I admit to not knowing what I don't know. So, okay, now it makes sense. God is fine. But unless that happens, then you remain in your current state. And yeah, I understand that.
I agree with what you said there, Nate. That's something, what you said, where you don't have to know all the whys and hows. If you know who God is, then that solves all the rest of it. You don't have to worry about all those things. There's plenty of things in the Bible that if you know the character and nature of God, that settles it. Like, okay, I know he's going to do what's right. I know he's wise. I know he's good. I know all these things about God. I don't have to know every little detail about his plan, because I couldn't understand it if he told me. So I just have to trust his character and his nature.
Well, it's kind of like a Job type thing. I mean, you know, people wonder sometimes, like, why is the book of Job in the Bible? Maybe for conversations like this. It's like, you know, I mean, not to be a jerk. I mean, I guess I don't need to. We all know what Job says, right? But it's like, hey, where were you when I created this? Where were you? Do you know how things happen? No? Okay. Then just get on board and let me be God. It kind of feels like the book of Job was maybe written for right now.
I mean, I agree. Yep, he and all these people have all this advice and all these things about God. And then when he finally comes to Job and, you know, ask him, where were you when I did this? And he gives a big list. And Job, I think his response is, what, like one sentence? He just shuts up.
And speaking of shutting up, guys, I got about 10 minutes, so say anything you want for about 10 minutes, and then I'm going to have to run. So is there – oh, Harlequin, I see your hand raised. Sorry, I missed that. If you want to come up and say something, go ahead. But yeah.
Real quick.
Yeah, go ahead.
How is everybody? Thank you for the stage. My question would be, what comes first? Is it faith or regeneration? And the second question is, does that even matter? If what comes before the other?
From our standpoint, it doesn't matter. From our standpoint, if you can repent and believe God, nothing else matters. It does not matter in order how something happens in our mind, because reality trumps intellectual pursuit. So even people that say, you know, there is an order, they'll say it's infinitesimally small, like, you know, micro, like unmeasurable milliseconds, yet one thing will predate the other ever so slightly, just in the order of things. But no, the biggest answer is none of that matters. If you can call Jesus Lord and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe God raised him from the dead, you are saved. So if you're one of those people who can repent and believe, I could not care less what order that happens. There may be someone who cares slightly more than me about that, but I guarantee their answer is going to end up being the same. If you can call yourself you know, a Christian who follows Christ and repents and believes, that's the ultimate thing that trumps everything else.
I agree. No one, when they're sharing the gospel, explains to someone exactly the nature of which one has to happen. But like, you just tell someone the gospel and tell them to repent and believe in it. If they do that, they've been born again. That's all that matters.
Do you know if this idea of them occurring at the same time or them occurring in different manners, like there's this chronological manner and then there's this logical manner, and that, like Nate was saying, that it's almost no difference whatsoever. But it seems that some theologians like R.C. Sproul would say something, would think that this kind of a topic is very important.
Well, it's important if you're talking about, you know, how you're gonna if you're gonna change how you present the gospel or something. I think it's important, but I don't think it's something someone has to know when you're sharing the gospel. So even Sproul would say this is a logical priority, not a temporal priority. It's going to be pretty much simultaneous.
Yep.
Yeah, fair enough. Because I know there's been a lot of talk about these different ways of salvation, and as far as I could, I know that things get very intense, and it seems that they do matter within it, but it seems, is it an in-house thing? Is that the idea of it? These disagreements, or is it more than that?
It should.
Well, I mean, and I would say anyone that like gets like really heated and volatile on an issue like this, I would say, you know, that's probably a time they need to just take a breath and remember that if we're all talking to, you know, in-house discussions and people are like getting heated over this, the ultimate thing is everyone's saved. You're going to have to spend eternity with all these people you're fighting with in-house. So it's an intellectual pursuit. And I think it's to such a level of intellect that it doesn't warrant getting heated. And can you tell us, Nick, I forget the order. Is it what regeneration has to, can you tell us the order?
Yeah, the reform position is that regeneration logically precedes faith, because you're going to need life. You're going to need new life to believe. We believe believing comes from someone who is spiritually alive, and the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit working in a person's heart through the Word of God, producing that life. And when there is new life, that person cries out in repentance and faith. We call repentance and faith conversion. We call the new birth regeneration. So regeneration, and then logically next is going to be repentance and faith. But we believe it's all pretty much simultaneous. And other people are going to say you believe and then you're born again. But either way, we're going to share the same gospel. I'm not going to tell someone who is hearing the gospel for the first time the order of all this. I'm going to tell them the gospel, and I'm going to tell them God is, you know, Christ has commanded you. God has commanded you to repent and believe. When they do that, I'm going to say, oh, the Spirit regenerated them. He gave them life. Somebody else is going to say, oh, they believed and they were born again. But what all that matters is that they have the gospel the Spirit uses that. So that's all that matters.
Yeah, just one.
I would say.
Sorry, I'll be brief. So the idea would be, does it matter if, let's say so you're saying that you're born again and then you have faith. And then some people will say that you have faith and then you're born again. Like someone like Nate may say, well, you have faith and then you're born again. And you'll say, no, you're born again and then you have faith. Is that right? Approximately, well, or am I wrong?
Well, Nate would care, but Nate wouldn't fight enough about it because, you know, what Nate already said, like, it doesn't matter. And I would say, you know, whoever wants to respond, if they respond like, you must believe this and you're wrong, like, that person's wrong because the way they're approaching someone, like, it is a non-issue. Again, like, I agree with Nick. It is important in how you understand things because it affects different things down the road. But practically, none of that matters. It doesn't matter where you stand on that. If, like you, Daniel, as I think you're still not a Christian or whatever, or you're searching, or I don't know where you are, but let's just say if you're not a Christian now, it doesn't matter where you come down on this side of the argument, you're still not saved. If you are saved, it doesn't matter where you come down on the side of the argument, you're still saved. That's what I'd say. Nick, go ahead and follow up, and then we'll talk to Harlequin real fast before I get a run.
Yeah, I think the main thing in all this is to realize that it does. If someone admits that, yeah, it takes the Spirit to do something, whether that's giving you the faith or whatever, I think as long as someone is admitting you don't do this and God doesn't have to do anything, I think we'd all agree that the Spirit has to draw, the Spirit has to do something. I think anyone agrees the Spirit has to work in somebody's heart and they must be born again. I think that's an important thing.
Yeah, and I agree with that. I think there's a lot of...
I appreciate it.
Oh, sure, Daniel. No, sure. I appreciate the questions, man. Like, yeah, you have... We talk about nonsense and then you for hours and then you come up with some questions. So I appreciate that. Not to say everyone else is bad. That's good too. But thanks, Daniel. But I think, yeah, there's a lot of like, I don't know, straw men or like bad information about, you know, people will say, well, you think you can just freely choose God for that side of the aisle, which I guess would be more my side of the aisle. And I'm like, well, no one can just wake up and think I need to choose God. Like the Bible's true. And it says no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws them. So God is moving, like God is the first cause. So no one can just choose God. And I think that's where a lot of misconceptions about kind of that, the people in that camp are. I think the real problem is, you know, can you reject that call? So I don't think it's like, you think you can do something without God? No, I believe everyone, at least everyone I know of, would say, well, no, you can't do anything without God, but it's because, you know, the Spirit draws you. So the Spirit's drawing you, that's God moving first. It would be, well, can you reject that call? But Harlequin, what's up, man? How are you? It's been a while.
I want you to finish that, Nate. But if you reject him, right? Because, I mean, if we have the choice, and this may not track with what you and Daniel were specifically getting at, but I'm just wondering what the end of that sentence would be. Because if we have the choice, on your view, then as immensely powerful as it may be, you know, this idea of being moved by the Spirit, such that you know, have the change of heart, you see with new eyes and yada yada, you're saved. Well, that's my train of thought here. Oh, well, if we're not choosing that, then I mean, where is the apologetic for, you know, hey, we have free choice, or at least with respect to choosing God, otherwise we'd be robots. You know, it seems to come into conflict with that. And maybe you don't take that apologetic on your view. I don't know. But anyway, Nate, it's great to see you. How are you?
Good. Well, I mean, to finish quickly. Yeah. Cause I think Nick and I are kind of on like loosely different sides. But I mean, you know, like, let's just say the Calvinists would have a problem with, you know, they would say, well, no one responds first, God draws you. But if God draws you, it's like a direct laser beam line of sight. Like you are dragged and you are in, and there is no resisting that. You know, someone like maybe more loosely on my side would say, well, look, I think there's a general, that drawing is a net that's cast far and wide and pretty much, that's available. It's a general draw on pretty much everyone. So if someone says, well, I choose Christ, well, you didn't just do that for no reason. It's because there's a draw from the Holy Spirit on your life. That's what makes you have the ability to go along with God. So I think the real issue is no one's saying you just choose God without God moving first. The real issue is this idea of irresistible grace. And it's like, well, some would say, if God drags you, there's no getting out of it. You cannot resist it. Others would say, that's where the difference is, that you recognize, or maybe you don't recognize, but, you know, God is drawing you, but through whatever other means, like, you know, the God of this world has blinded you, or your own temptations, or your own willful disobedience, or hardness of heart, you can push this God away until you end up with a reprobate mind. And I think that's where the difference is, rather than people are saying you can act without God. But yeah, did you have any other
30 seconds?
What, Saint?
Can I just say something for 30 seconds on it?
Sure.
I do, on face value, I don't think it's really an issue, but when we dig deeper into what you're actually saying with regeneration, so then it would be like a hopeless gospel unless if God picks you. So
that's
if you have
dumb.
To be
would
regenerated.
Would you please stop saying that? Like, it's just dumb. It's not what we believe. Quit strawmanning and quit lying. Gosh.
Well, I was going to say it nicer, but I was going to say that's kind of like a strawman against what I know Chris's position is. Because, again, this goes back to, like, you know.
Well, then, prove me wrong. Can anybody be saved unless God picks them to be saved?
Well, here's the thing. Saint, anyone.
Rebecca Beasley.
Well, Saint, yeah, here's the thing. Anyone can be saved who wants to go to Christ. But we believe human nature is such that people don't naturally want to do that. It takes the work of God to draw them to Christ.
So what did I say that was false when I got slandered?
Yeah, you're making it sound like the people are wanting to be saved, and, well, I'm just out of luck. God didn't pick me, when the fact is no one.